Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we pray that we would grasp the wisdom that you had in laying out your word as you have. We pray that it would become part and parcel of our life and the way that we think, that we might bring glory to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, I want to re-emphasize points that I may have made in a more subtle fashion. Sometimes it's easy to think that the material that we've been doing, especially in the section that I've been doing, the Messianic Hope, is academic, and the other stuff that applies directly to your life is what matters. That's really taking things in reverse. If you watch the way that the letters are laid out in the New Testament, you'll find that the theological underpinning always precedes a command to do anything. Do you understand that? And the difficulty is if you take Christianity and you make it a set of do's and don'ts, you'll miss the wherewithal that you do everything. And over the years, that's where mainline churches drift. They drift away from the underpinning onto the do's and don'ts. And pretty soon the do's and don'ts are changed to what's politically correct with the do's and don'ts of the society. And you miss the underpinning, you miss the strength, you miss the power of God, and then you end up doing the wrong do's and don'ts anyway. So I want to emphasize this. The material that we're talking about has to do with a lot of things that God has outlined in advance in Scripture. But they're the very things that prepare your minds for action in a very fallen world. To catch that, mark your place in Zechariah and turn to 1 Peter. I want you to see how it flows from the underpinning, and here the underpinning of the Messianic hope, into being ready to live in this crazy place that we live in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Not serving themselves, but serving you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. See that little word, therefore? You know what it's there for? The therefore connects this with what just went before. And if you don't have that, the underpinning for the therefore is not there. And if you miss that, you're not really able to interact the way you should. Now, I see the Messianic hope working in a number of ways. One that you should be evident in, it proves the gospel. In a special way that it's laid out before God, it proves that the gospel is really true. And our society is being bombarded, more than it has for a long time, with other alternatives. It's done in the classroom, in the elementary, junior high, senior high level, because our classes are now in a pluralistic society. And the kind of concept of pluralism is that it doesn't really matter what you believe. Every belief has its own validity in the marketplace of ideas. That's not true. That's not true. Watched a film the other night called The Little Buddha. Anyone see that? Okay, it's just Buddhism introduced into our times. It's put in the context of Seattle, which isn't all that far away, of a family and what happens to them over there, and it's connected over the years with Buddha's quest for enlightenment. But that's just one of the many ways. In other ways, it's in more subtle form. I mentioned to a number of people that Star Wars is saturated with the concept of Hinduism. And most Americans, it doesn't even register that that's occurring. But if you notice what's going on in Star Wars, you have both kind of the good side of the Force and the dark side of the Force. Do you remember that? Well, in Hinduism, God is both good and evil. Do you know that? They worship the evil every bit as much as they do the good. In Scripture, God isn't both good and evil. He's good. Only good. Okay? If he were evil, you couldn't respond in faith. Faith requires that God be good. If he's a liar, what underpinning does faith have? So we live in a pluralistic society, and we need something to give us underpinning. We need the intellectual proof that God gives us in the Scripture. We need the spiritual proof that God gives us through his Holy Spirit. But these aren't against one another. They are with one another. And without that, you're just not prepared. You're not prepared to interact in your classroom. If you're at the university, you're not prepared to interact with your classroom if you're in the public schools. And even in Christian schools, where some of the things of the world are just taken in uncritically, and I use critically there in a good sense, you don't know how to think about these things. And you can gather a whole lot more legalism that God didn't teach and assume that's what God did teach if your minds are not prepared for action. And the messianic hope is a significant part of that preparation. Any comments or questions about this? So the fact that God has taken time, he has taken thousands of years so that when Christ came, his coming would be adequately prepared for. That it wouldn't be a shot in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is a leap in the light. Okay? If you have any other concept of faith, it's unbiblical. Faith operates in the arena of the unseen based on that which is revealed, not on the unseen based on nothing. Okay? Comments? Zechariah. Okay, first event is creation. You find it where? Genesis, thank you. If you got that wrong, I would cry. Okay, so all that's created is created by God. It was created good. God looked and saw that it was good. When he looks over the totality of what he's created, it was good. Behold, it was very good. So matter is not intrinsically evil. That's a pagan religion concept. Okay? Well, then how does sin enter our world? The answer is the fall. There's the interaction between the creature created in the image of God, man and woman, with another creature that we need to learn how to deal with. One that we call the ancient serpent, Satan, the devil, and that occurs in the fall. And the rest of this, you can go creation, fall, unfolding plan of redemption, and that's the shortened outline of the Old Testament. Creation, fall, the unfolding plan of God's redemption. Okay? Now, what we've done here is we've just expanded the last frame. Okay? Because God has done that. After the fall, we can see that evil spreads markedly. You go from taking a forbidden fruit to murder, and it's a fast step. Evil can go incredibly fast. Do you believe that? There are things here that aren't withholding evil that come in stronger ways as Revelation unfolds. But if you take away, for example, we talked about the Exodus and the giving of the law, you may not appreciate how important the law was because the law didn't exist as an open entity back in here. It was only that which was in the consciences. Now, I don't know if you're aware, there was a study done in one of the universities in California on rape. How many of you are familiar with this study? What they did is they showed college men X-rated films where there was a lot of rape that went on. And they accustomed the men to it for a while. And then they gave them a handout and they said, if you knew you weren't going to get caught, would you rape a woman? And better than half said they would. Ha! What do you think? Now, people stand back and go, gasp. Anyone who understands the Word of God doesn't go gasp at all. We know that already. God's taught that already. creation, fall, spread of evil, the cutback of evil as God performs an act of salvation and judgment in the same event, the flood. Okay? From the flood, you have the reassertion of people's rebellion against God, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, covenant with three pieces that we've been following along. They are land, people, and a blessing. The blessing is God's favor, God's goodness. Okay? Covenant with Abraham, passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob. We watched the gospel enacted 2,000 years B.C. as we watched Abraham. In Exodus, we watched the history of Jesus Christ enacted 1,400 years before Christ with a twist. Jesus never rebelled against the Father as Israel of old did. And he went on to carry out the blessing. You see, Israel was meant to be a blessing to all the other nations, and they didn't end up being that. Remember, Abraham said, God said to Abraham, and through your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, the blessing was being deeply constrained because of the rebellion of Israel. It wasn't deeply constrained by rebellion of Christ. Christ never rebelled. Okay, so this becomes the pivotal salvation event in the Old Covenant, the redemptive event, the Old Covenant. And then we went into the wilderness, and the wilderness really is a wilderness. It was an experience to test and see what was in the hearts of the people, whether or not they would follow God. And you're going to face that. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've already faced some of it. Because you get out there after a wonderful high experience with God, you end up in the middle of a wilderness thinking, where's God? I don't see Him. All I see is wilderness. And then you find out what's in your heart. Whether you made a superficial commitment or whether you really received Him by faith, and you can navigate in the wilderness. Okay, then you have the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. We've mentioned these other things over here. What's given? Law, sacrificial system, prophetic system, onto the conquest under Joshua, the dismal days of the judges when things went like this, only the kind of the axis of that is going down. United Kingdom, we really didn't get into that as much as I would have liked. The problem is the number of days in the week. Okay, and last time we were into the period of the divided monarchy as Israel split after the disobedience of Solomon into two portions, south and north. South is Judah, north is Israel, and basically takes it up to the exile to where Assyria assigns them, and then the exile to Babylon. Jim covered up to the Babylonian and through the Babylonian exile today. Okay, now we're on the other side of that in the restoration.
Was this exile to Assyria in 722 then what Pastor Wilson was referring to then, where the 10 tribes of Israel sort of like they got lost and they never came back after that?
That's right, they never came back. They were dispersed among the nations. Remember I told you the difference between Assyria and Babylon was Assyria split the people up into units so they could not rebel. And so rather than gather them all to their territory and basically have this massive inflow of immigrants, they took a portion of the population, allotted it one place, another portion over here, another portion over here. Now basically what that does is it spreads Jews around the world. And the Jews who still remembered some of their teachings started to set up and teach that teaching again. Eventually, basically what that does is it spreads synagogues throughout the Mediterranean world. So by the time of the New Testament, God uses that act of judgment to be an act of salvation. Because where does Paul go to preach the gospel? To the synagogues. How do they get there? Okay? It's exciting, isn't it? God uses evil for good. He's just wonderfully that way. And see, they took their scriptures with them. So all he had to be able to go is say, to authenticate what I have, get your box of scriptures and bring them out here, and we'll prove it. And the people that had a heart to listen were converted, and they were largely converted by the messianic hope that's part of it, right? Coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit that comes in proclamation of the message, And without the Spirit, it's amazing. You can prove things to people and they don't get converted. You can see that even in Paul's ministry. He could prove it. They couldn't stand up to him. They couldn't say, no, no, you're wrong. They just got angry. Okay? So anyway, you can see things split. Assyria scatters the Jews in the Mediterranean world. The Israel exile to Babylon is taking the people to the land of Babylon and pretty much taking the cream of the crop first. So individuals like Daniel and his compatriots, who were the national merit finalists, that kind of people who were going to be leaders of the country, they were taken off and they were educated in Babylon to be able to function in that kind of a way. Okay, you have this period, and then you have the coming to the end of that period, and we're into the restoration period. That's the period we're in today. Just to catch some dates around here, 587, 586 is the fall of Jerusalem. In 539, Babylon falls to Cyrus the Persian. A year later, Cyrus gives his decree. Now, do you remember the time when we were in Isaiah, Messianic hope in Isaiah, and I pointed out that Cyrus was going to be used of God, even though Cyrus didn't know God? Now, he really did this. In basically the first year in his realm, the second calendar year that he was reigning, he made a decree. And the decree was that the Jewish people would go back and rebuild the temple. Can you imagine that? That's a whole new political policy. And he'd helped support it in some way. Okay? So he actually did that. Now, we know he didn't do it because he was converted to being a Messianic Jew. Because he didn't. What we find is he did that for all the conquered peoples. And the Jews happened to be one of those. Okay, so he did the same thing to those in Babylon that he had conquered, even though he was a Persian. By the way, the Persian Empire today would encompass what geographical plot of land? Iraq. Okay. Yeah, that's interesting. That's biblical land over there. Has biblical implications. Okay. So his decree is given in 538. The first wave of exiles return under Zerubbabel. Remember me mentioning his name? I used to kid my kids, I call him Zero for short. But he's a very important individual here. He's a man used of God to get things going. Because when they return to Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem have been decimated. The temple has been completely destroyed. It's like, the last picture in our heads in America of a destruction would have been Oklahoma City when the building was blown apart. Remember that? Remember all the debris and rubble? Let's suppose you go back to a city like that. You say, well, here it is, our home. And there are people around about who's not all that excited about getting it rebuilt. The individuals that take and organize and bring the people together to start this are extremely key individuals. Zerubbabel was one of those. And two prophets who are working together at the same time, Haggai and Zechariah, were two others. By 516, this temple, which won't be as grand as the Solomonic temple, will have been finished and dedicated. So Zechariah is working in this period of time when things are just getting going, when you're taking the rubble and clearing the rubble and building and trying to organize the people and get things put back together. That's where he is. Okay? Now, I've got to get back to Zechariah, which has been lost in the shuffle. Zechariah is the counterpart to Revelation in the Old Testament. It's an apocalyptic book. You ever heard the word apocalyptic? If you've read Revelation, you've been acquainted with apocalyptic. Apocalyptic takes all these weird symbols and signs, things that aren't real common in normal everyday life, and uses them to convey truth. Zechariah does a lot of that. So some of the first parts of Zechariah are in apocalyptic form. In chapter 9, we begin a section which is rich in messianic strength too. The one that's most well known of Zechariah is in chapter 9, verse 9 and following. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you can remember the New Testament, there's an event that picks that up in the New Testament. We call it the triumphal entry. I'm not sure why we named it that. But it's Passover season. This is one of the prophecies that you can look at and say, Jesus Christ decided to fulfill this on purpose. Scripture said it, he'd do it. Okay? Now, there are other things that don't happen from a mere man's determination. I mentioned those yesterday. You don't determine to be born in the line of David. You either are or you aren't. You don't determine to be born in the royal part of that line. You either are or you aren't. You don't choose your birthplace in the world. You're either born in the right place or you're not. You don't choose the right time. You're either born in the right time or you're not. And normally speaking, most people don't get to choose when they're going to rise from the dead. Okay, one individual said, if you want to start a new religion, I would recommend that you do the following. And the last part that he recommended was that you die and rise again from the dead, because that's a good way to start a new religion. Okay, what I want to pick up especially is a section that isn't in Zechariah 9, it's in chapter 11. And it's the kind of thing that if you read and you ponder, it just leaves a big question mark in your head until the New Testament. Once the New Testament occurs, the question is gone. But before the New Testament comes, what God tells this man to do really seems kind of crazy. Everyone got chapter 11? Why don't you read it with me? Starting with verse 4. Now God is speaking to Zechariah. Zechariah is this prophetic character who's working by God in Jerusalem. About 50,000 people have come back in the first wave of return under Zerubbabel. So there's somewhere around that population. So the population is about, what, half as big as Spokane is now or something like that? What's Spokane, 100,000? 180,000. So it's about a quarter as big as greater Spokane. Give you an idea for the population that you're working with. He's working within this group, and he's really been working in terms of a mouthpiece of God speaking to the people. And at this particular time, God speaks to him about getting involved in what I would call politics. Chapter 11, verse 4. This is what the Lord my God says. Pasture the flock, marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. By the way, if you haven't picked up at this point, one of the ways of designating officials in this day is the concept of shepherding. We talk about governors. Israel talk about shepherds. Okay? In Ezekiel 34, 33, 34, you'll talk about how David shepherded his people. That means the way that he governed them, the way that he took care of them. Well, right now, the individuals, even though they've come back from the exile and their mindset is to build the temple, still nevertheless, a lot of the people that are involved in the leadership are in it for their own reasons and for their own gain. Now, that ought to sound familiar to you. Their own shepherds don't spare them. The people that are ruling are using the people. For I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So I, Zechariah, pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs, called one favor and the other union. And I pastured the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. I watch a fair bit of newsy type radio TV. The other night I was watching one that was reviewing the Democratic convention in Chicago. Anyone else see that? Yeah, the snatches of it that you could see at the Democratic Convention, you could see one of the key political figures in Chicago who was a kind of a monumental political force. His name was Richard Daley. And, I mean, it's a kind of a known symbol of corruption in Chicago. It affected the police force, it affected the social structure, affected the government, and it created riots where many people were hurt during the convention, and you have them interacting with this. Zechariah came on board politically, started ruling, and got rid of 3 bad leaders in a month. That's a major accomplishment. Got him kicked out of office. Now remember, it's not the democracy that we have. And so he's cleaning up government. The response of the people was, "The flock detested me," Zechariah says, "and I got weary of them." Some of the people that get involved in some of the social programs of the United States feel like that, because they get in because they really have a heart for the poor and the needy, and they're going to get out there under the government and they're going to feed the needy and do all of that and think they're just going to be a wonderful blessing and be appreciated. And what they find out is they burn out, because a lot of things that they do for the poor don't end poverty. And the government isn't a very good replacement for God. So in going about doing what he needed to do to put government on its right feet, the flock detested him. They hated him. He got a bad name in the press. And I grew weary of them. It gets old, trying to do what's good and being criticized all the time. And he said, "I'll not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh." Then I took my staff called favor and I broke it. Snap! That does that. Revoking the covenant I'd made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. I told them, "If you think it best, give me my pay. I mean, I've worked here for a few months now. Give me my pay. But if not, keep it." So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. Now watch this. Okay, he got involved in government, he did his service, the people that he served didn't appreciate him, they got sick of him, he got sick of governing, so he left and said, "If you want to pay me, fine, if you don't want to pay me, fine," and they gave him 30 pieces of silver, okay? Well, at least he had something to show for his work, except, verse 13, "The Lord said to me," to Zechariah, "throw it to the potter." Now, does that make sense? You just got your 2 months pay, or whatever, however long he was in government. He just got his paycheck. And God said, "Don't put that in your IRA. I don't want you to do that. I want you to throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which," listen carefully, "they," the people, "priced me." Who's me? The Lord. So Zechariah, this does not represent what you got paid. This is the price at which the people value me. And because it's that, I want you to throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house. Now, if you're Zechariah and you're living back then, you had to think, "God, what is this? What does this mean? What possible significance could this have?" And God just says, "Write it down. I don't care if it doesn't make any sense now. One day this is going to make tremendous sense." Are you with me?
God tells Zechariah to write this down.
Oh yeah, this is his oracle. Here it is. So he writes it down. It becomes scripture.
Do his people read it?
Some do, some don't. The ones that are godly read it and scratch their head. The ones that are ungodly say, "It's just a man's writing anyway."
So the second time they made 30 pieces of silver for God, didn't
it? Yeah, did. Turn to Matthew, chapter 26. Now we have to give some context to this here also. When we talk about the ministry of Jesus Christ, We go from the time that he was baptized, went out into the wilderness and was tempted. Remember how we covered that? He really, his whole livelihood up to that point is a mirror of Israel's history. It's a duplication of Israel's history with one major exception. In the wilderness, he tests true. And he goes on to carry out the work of God. The actual ministry that he does in terms of teaching, in terms of speaking to the people, lasts somewhere between 1 to 3 years. It's relatively short. And in that 1 to 3 years, what does he do? He declares the kingdom of God. Right? That was his message. God's rule. Not people's rule, not democracy, but God's rule. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. So God looks at the way we rule and he considers that bad news. When you come to Christ, one of the things that ought to really register is it's good to have some rotten rule removed, replaced with the excellent rule that comes from God. And so the central confession of our faith is Jesus is Lord. He's the ruler. I'm not. Right? So when Jesus is teaching, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming the law of God, what's right and what's wrong. He's proclaiming that people aren't put right by that which they did do of the law of God being more than that which they didn't do of the law of God. He proclaims that isn't the way to God at all. The way to God is repentance and faith in the one that he sent, namely Jesus Christ. So in effect, he is bringing God's rule to the people. Now at first, they get pretty excited about it because his rule is accompanied by some pretty neat miracles, right? But toward the end of his ministry, how are the people disposed towards Jesus Christ? What do they do with him? Beginning with the bad shepherds on down. What do they want? They want him dead. Would you say that's equivalent to detesting him? Now, if somebody puts me to death, I'm not thinking, boy, they really like me. See how they like me? doesn't fit. The individual who becomes the pivot point in handing the good shepherd. Yeah, which reminds me, before I read Matthew 26, I should read John 10, shouldn't I? If I say John 10, does that all of a sudden you go, oh, I know what that is. What is it?
The good shepherd.
Yeah. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for his flock. Right? The good shepherd doesn't abandon the flock. He's not a hireling. He's not in politics for the money. He's in leadership for the sake of the ones that he is shepherding. So Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. In Matthew 26, you have the detesting coming to a head. Verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Chapter 27. Start with verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and hung himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. This is why it's been called the field of blood, or Keldama, to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now, the linking of books is different than what you and I have in the new arrangement of books. So a head of a scroll connected to other minor scrolls is done that way, and also quotations that are begun pick up with the major prophet. They took 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used it to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Okay? You'd look at it and say, Zechariah was told to do this, to write it down, because the Lord says, this is the price they value me at. This is what they set on me. Okay? Now, who's Jesus? He's a good shepherd. Is he any more than that? He is God. And so the price they put on him is the price they value God at. 30 pieces of silver. It fits it like a hand fits in a glove without latex gloves under it. Doesn't it? Isn't that crazy? It's done this now at the beginning of the Jewish nation with Father Abraham, remember? It's done it at the birth of the nation in the event that we call the Exodus. It's done at the time of David, and I didn't get a chance to cover that. That's amazing also. It really is powerful. And now it's done in Isaiah. We went through that, and I really went fast through that. It was hard to stuff both of those sections in the Isaianic prophecy into 1 hour, but we did it. You may be looking like, wow, yeah, you did it. Lost me. But we fit it in there, and now we're in the period of the restoration. That's the skeletal outline of Israel's history, isn't it? You say the whole history of Israel fits Jesus Christ. It is prophetic of him. Now, I want to try to reinforce what I began at the beginning of this hour, and then we'll open it up to questions. And what I'd like to do is tell you how powerful it is. So if you turn to Luke chapter 16, Luke 16. Everyone got it? I'll jump partway down the chapter to verse 19 and following. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dog came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Okay? Mm-hmm. Basically, what did Abraham tell the rich man? You don't have any hope. It's too late. Too late. Too late. Well, the guy thinks, maybe it's too late for me, but what about my family? He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to the place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Check that out. Because what are we dealing with? We're dealing with a something in our thinking about our non-Christian friends. And when we think of dealing with our non-Christian friends, we keep praying, Lord, just do a miracle in their life. If you would just do a miracle, I know they would repent and believe. Isn't that what this guy is pleading for? And his miracle just happens to be bigger than the ones you've asked for. Raise somebody from the dead that my five brothers know is dead. Go back. And if they tell them of this, my brothers will repent. Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. The witness of greater importance is Moses and the prophets. You believe that? I mean, are you biblical? Do you believe that? It comes across in your confidence of sharing the gospel with others, whether you believe it or not. Did I get it right? Good authority. Okay, chapter 24. Luke 24 is after Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It shows that God has a tremendous sense of humor. This is just an enjoyable passage. Luke 24, begin with verse 13. Now that same day, two of the disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They're talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you're walking along here? Can you picture that in your mind? They're walking along the road together. Jesus is walking with them. What are you talking about? They stopped. Their faces are really down. They look depressed. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and don't know the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus just says, what things? Don't you love it? They said, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He is a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that, you know, if you know grammar, you know the sense of had hoped. What's it mean? Past tense. It's over with. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women blew us away. It's a paraphrase. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. You could tell they believed them, right? That's why they were walking along the road depressed. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But they didn't see him. Okay? So Jesus is walking along, listening to them say this. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, now listen to this, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Is that what it says? It's pretty powerful stuff. Unfortunately, it's pretty poorly tapped by Christians. You look at some of the tools that we use in evangelism, and the messianic hope is relegated to a line. Okay, further on, verse 36 and following. They go back to Jerusalem, by the way, and meet with the others. 36, while they were still talking about this, what had just happened on the Emmaus Road, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled flesh. He took it and ate it in their presence. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 12, starting with verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, their wives by themselves, the clan of house of David and their wives, clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse from sin and impurity." And you just go on there. The sufferings of Christ in chapter 11, which included the Messiah's rejection and being sold for 30 pieces of silver and ending up being pierced by the Jews themselves, will one day be responded to. And it's almost as if there's kind of been something of a down payment on it already. If you watch the crucifixion, you see the individuals, some of the people who came out who just beat their breasts at the awfulness of what was happening as the Christ was crucified. But on that day, a fountain was opened for the forgiveness of sin, and the first part started to be gathered in. All of the Jews haven't come in yet, though. There's going to be a greater awakening yet ahead where this will pour in. It's in the scriptures. It will happen. Well, it remains to us to pick these up and not to be slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures would said about him, have said about the coming Christ. We need to have it. It needs to be our own. It needs to be in confidence so that we are not lost in the multitude of calls of different religions to say, "No, this is the right way, this is the right way, this is..." No, it isn't. There's only one way. Prepared very adequately by God for your confidence, for the steadfastness of your soul. When you're troubled and disturbed, you can go back to these scriptures and watch your heart come alive again. It's very powerful. You can say with the disciples of old, "How my heart burned within me as I read it and saw it again." Things that were written hundreds upon hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, and then wonderfully outlined in the New Testament. And then you can bring that to the unbelievers that you work with. You have a reason for the hope that's within you. Well, I hope over the week I've been able to give you something of a feel for that. We just need it. Any questions? Let's thank God. Father in heaven, your ways are marvelous. Keeping track of centuries and millennium, architecting them in a witness to the Christ, your Son. Father, we pray that the riches and power of the scriptures would be ours as we submit ourselves in obedience to it. as we learn the heart of it and learn better how to share with those that we seek to share the goodness of Christ with. We pray that in His name. Amen.